Revelation 20, verse 7. There's a few things in this I'm not going to get detailed into because I'll explain what I see here is after the big impact that we've just seen in the coming of Christ. Let me start at verse 7, Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray once again. Lord, this is your word. It is to be taken as your word, and we're to heed it as your word and take all the encouragement we are to take from it. For Lord, this is a great thing for your people to see. In a day when the world gives us only bad news, if they can get as much of that in as they can, they're happy. But Lord, you're the one who gives us good news. And this is good news. We thank you for it. Pray that, Lord, you'd speak to us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've gone over before. When I got to Columbia Bible College, I was extremely homesick. And I got there, and one of the first things I wondered about was, when would I ever get home and what would it be like? It seemed like it wouldn't come. Time dragged. You know how it is when you're homesick, if you've ever been that way. I woke up every day as a new day, and oh no, here we go again. It was always worse in the morning. But I tried to keep ties to home as active as I could by making phone calls. I got visits from home, people helping me to keep attached to home, even though I wasn't there. And of course, I spent a lot of time pouring out my grief to the Lord, because it was pretty heavy. But bottom line is, that I like to focus on now, is I persevered and I overcame it. I survived. I even wrote a note. I've got it somewhere. I saw it a few months ago when I was looking through something. I wrote a note about what I was going through when I was homesick, because I knew that one day I would read it and I wasn't homesick anymore. That was my thought, and that was what happened. Every one of us has had some kind of experience that you had to overcome, that you had no other choice. Soldiers carry pictures of their loved ones into battle with them to help them overcome, to help them persevere, to keep them in touch with home. Today we can video chat and make texts and call. When we went to India in 1987, there was none of that. You had a phone call. And I remember when I called Doc after I became pastor here, and we had given money toward a church, and I called him and told him, and he wanted me to call his wife and tell him how he was doing, because they'd have to have a lot of contact with home once you left. But you wanted to. You held on to it, and you thought of it when you would get back. And so we get friends to keep our spirits up. We hope and we pray. And we throw what I'm going to call this morning a mooring line from our boat to anchor us to the shore. Now, I'm not a boatsman. I don't own a boat. But I've seen how they could do regarding mooring lines. A boat comes in and moors to a dock or pier, and they throw lines over and they tie them to the places there on the pier, the dock, that holds the boat in place. And it keeps it there. And so by doing that, the boat doesn't get away and wander off. And what we have when we need to overcome is a place to moor our boats so that we don't wander off and get discouraged and get defeated and not overcome. Mother's Day, of course, is today, officially heralds the fact that moms have been central in our overcoming. My mom got me through the first day of first grade. That was a hard day. I remember being very upset, coloring an apple, and wondering where my mom went. When I looked around one time, and she had slipped off of the cafeteria to let me down easy, maybe think I wouldn't notice. Well, I noticed. Dad and Mom helped me through my first month at CBC. They came down. They were the only ones that came down to take me out to lunch, keep me in touch. I was a mess. And God has established foundations that we can moor our lifelines to. They're from God, family, from God, friends, from God, moms, from God. And this is what Revelation is. If you look at it this way today, Revelation is the pier or the dock that we moor our boats to, our lives. Because the seven churches were suffering, and just like when I was homesick, I wonder what it's going to be like when I get home. It was actually better than I imagined. But I imagined it for a month before I got there. What's it going to be like when we get through suffering? What's it going to be like when this persecution ends? And God lays it out in Revelation what it's going to be like so we can throw our mooring lines and attach to there. Books have varying numbers of chapters. If you read a book, fiction book, whatever. If there's a mystery book or a book of fiction, you're in chapter 3. You don't have any idea how it's going to end unless you've read it before. First time through, you have no idea. It's all in the hands of the author. The author has already written the book. You're just reading it. You're still going through it, but he's already written it. And by writing it, he knows what's going to happen. It's already set up. Our lives have already been set up. Our suffering's already been set up. God is already on top of everything Rome was doing. And to believers, he was completely ahead of it, totally unthreatened by it, and even ordains suffering for his glory among his people. The one thing in Revelation that is revealed to us, not all the what's going to happen and the when they're going to happen. Number one thing is God's sovereignty and the irresistible, unescapable climax of world history. It's going to end exactly the way God has shown us in Revelation. And the people in that day were to project on that. They were to cast their mooring lines into that and have them fastened to that. Revelation was the pier. Our lives and our mooring lines had to go there. Otherwise, you look at who's persecuting you, you look at the injustices, you look at how things are not what they're supposed to be, and you're defeated. You don't overcome. You compromise. And what we're shown in Revelation is that we're supposed to focus on things above. First thing we're shown in Revelation is the throne room scene, chapters 4 and 5. All this suffering, chapters 2 and 3, the churches are going through. Chapters 4 and 5 is about the throne. The throne, already things are happening in heaven according to God's will. He's in complete control. We see later God's wrath on the wicked. We see the destruction of the evil system of Babylon, both the religious and civil system. And by the time you get to the end of Revelation, after you read it for an hour or so, if the whole book you read in one sitting, you'd be saying, hey, I'm already better off than those people who are persecuting us, who are not suffering, but who live in unbelief. That's our mooring line from our boat, our lives, to God through Revelation. Now, what is going to happen next? Now, since we've been studying for a while about the end times in Revelation, what's going to happen next? What's the next thing to take place? Well, we always expect the Lord, but just let me say that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, tells us that what's going to happen is a great apostasy. There's going to be a great falling away from the faith. And that's going to bring in some more things. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first." An apostasy is when people say they believe something and then they leave it. They say they believe in Christ, they leave Christ. They say they are Christians, they forsake Christianity. They go to the other side. They go to the dark side, Star Wars, you know. They abandon the faith. And a lot of people hold on to the faith when it doesn't cost anything or when there's some advantage to them for holding on to it. But when the end comes, there's going to be a great apostasy. The typical church member today professing Christianity wouldn't know a doctrine if it bit them. They're not holding on tightly now. And you've got to hold on tightly if you're going to hold to your faith. And so when things start getting shaken up, the people who aren't holding on are going to be shaken off. We expect the man of sin to rise. That same passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the latter part says, "The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That would be the Antichrist. So the apostasy comes. People leave the faith. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in what God says. And the Antichrist rises and fills that void. And honestly, right now, if someone were to stand up and as a leader in the world and dealt with what the world believes is a problem of man-made climate change, I don't think it's anything but a scam. But if he says he's going to fix that, he's going to bring peace to the Arabs and the Jews, he's going to install big government, and he's going to get politicians more votes, that's the guy. The world is ripe for that. And we expect kings after that who will support him. Revelation 16, 12 through 14, 17, 12 through 14, 18, 3 says the kings get in a conglomeration with the Antichrist. They're all for who's winning. And so they follow him. You know, politicians like water flowing in a creek bed. They go the direction the creek goes. Politicians take polls to find out what they believe. They're not principled people in good ways, at least, usually. And so at that time, kings are just going to fall right in line, bring their nations in line. We've seen some of it today with this pandemic, how some are acting like, authoritarians, rulers of, kings, dictators, trying to get people to not go outside or can't eat or can't go to a restaurant, or certainly can't go to church. We see some of that now. That'll come together. We expect both religion and politics to coalesce in unity with the Antichrist. That's going to be a trick. The false prophet and the Antichrist are going to make one religion of worshiping the Antichrist. We expect the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of that. And as far as the coming of Christ goes, I think it's a mistake for us to say that something has to happen before Jesus comes. That may be so. We have certain indications of what's going to be going on, and we may say, well, this hasn't happened yet, but you know, we really don't know. And I think it's a mistake to say Jesus can't come unless so much time has passed. If you ever sat at home, your mom told you to clean your room, and you thought you had time before she came home, she won't be home for a while, and then she shows up, that's the danger. We don't know the day or the hour. And all those judgments in Revelation, when the end finally comes, they're not expecting it. They say in peace and safety, and then we're told sudden destruction comes upon them. The lost have no expectation of the judgment. So what all the things that are happening in Revelation, all those spectacular judgments, they're spectacular in the apocalyptic vision sense, but in the world, they're still going to be deceived, thinking everything's okay. And so the world is asleep, like Belshazzar in Daniel 5. Belshazzar was partying while his replacement was coming and attacking the city. The world is asleep. We also expect the millennium. We've seen that starting in chapter at verse 1, 1,000-year reign, 1,000 years where Israel as a saved nation is showcased by the Lord, all in the church, one body, but the Lord showing that. And then we expect resurrections in regard to that, two resurrections. But in our text, look how it reads. And this impressed me. What is noted here is we got Satan bound for 1,000 years. Then he's released. That, you know, a lot of mystery there as to why he would be released and why anybody would follow him, but they do. And he's released. It says he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Nobody knows exactly who they are, but nations who are opposed to God gather together for the great war. And it says the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. How you'd even get one is a mystery. And so they came, it says in verse 9, up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now those few verses, four verses, it's like briefly you run through it. And it leaves a lot of question about it, I think on purpose, because at this point, God is not focusing us on that other than to show us how it ends. It's just briefly pops up. Oh yeah, the devil gets out, he deceives the nations, fire comes down, and they're all consigned in to destruction, and the devil's thrown to the lake of fire, along where the false prophet and the beast are, who were thrown in before the millennium. It's like, that's it. Our focus, the impact, has already hit. Jesus has come. Once that comes, once Jesus comes, everything else is an afterthought of sorts. And how pitiful it is to find that there are people at the end of the millennium who are opposed to Christ after all that. So that's what was, that's what's next. And of course, these things, we don't know when they will come. But what's now? Revelation is about now. When we cast our mooring lines, we're not casting our mooring lines from a boat we don't have yet. We're casting them from ourselves, our lives. We need to anchor ourselves now. And there's plenty of pressure on Christians now. We don't have to wait for it. Government officials are targeting churches for closure more, it seems, in some places. Cindy told me this morning that the Kentucky governor, she's been a real witch through this whole thing, pretty much. She said, you won't be able to sing when you go to church because that lets out more germs. This is crazy stuff that government officials try to do. Our moral standards are loathed by the world. We are hateful people by believing homosexuality is a sin or against being transgendered and all that. We're way backward and we're loathed because of that. And to believe that Jesus is the only way, oh, they hate that. The only way to heaven. And we're anti-science because we don't believe in evolution. Boy, a lot of science there. And we're said to be simpletons. Revelation is given to us not to just view. It's not like a drive-in theater. You know, I don't know how they have drive-in theaters anymore. I've been to a drive-in theater in Hickory, North Carolina. And what you did is you know, most of you, that you drive in your car, you park next to a speaker, you hook the speaker onto the window, and you see the movie up there on a screen outside. Drive-in theater. And all you do is watch. You don't do anything. You're at ease. Same as watching a television show, I guess. You're just watching. Well, Revelation is not for watching. It's for living. And our life in this world is what is now. And what is now is staying true to Christ and holding on to Him and not falling away and becoming part of this pagan intimidation that is on us. What's now is keeping our attitude hopeful and confident in the Lord. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. We're to maintain an optimism in the Lord. The Lord can do whatever He wants to do. And we're to have a joy in that. And what's now is holding on to our faith and exercising it. That's what was now then. For the seven churches, that's what's now. That's for us. Anybody who looks at Revelation and all they got is charts and theories and a system are missing the whole purpose. All those other things are to get us to lay hold of Christ and throw our mooring line and have it tied to the pier, which Revelation is, so that we are faithful and true and we stay with Christ. That means taking responsibility. We live in a world that blames everybody else. Our world increasingly, this is not a recent phenomenon, but our world always looks for someone else to blame for its problems. It's really, somebody ought to fix this, or somebody's always saying somebody ought to fix this. And by the somebody, they mean the government, I guess, or somebody powerful needs to fix this. This is why the Antichrist is going to have such an easy way in, because he's going to say he's going to fix it. They want to fix the virus problem. It's funny in a non-funny way to me that all these people say we've got to shut down because we got so many people dying. And they're all for abortion. They kill millions of babies all year long. And they're wanting to save people. Don't believe it for a second. Once you lose your moral high ground when you want to kill babies. They don't care about life. They're trying to get power from it, my view of it. They blame everybody. Somebody who starts this thing, and there are people to blame. Sometimes there are sources for that. But when we talk about our spiritual life, we talk about our responsibility to lay our mooring line on the pier that God is, that Revelation shows us, we can't blame anybody. People are always saying, why didn't the government stop that hurricane? Why didn't they stop the tornado? Why didn't they stop the pandemic? Are you, do you understand why we're asking the government to stop something? Why are rich people hoarding all the money? You know why I don't have money? The rich people have it. That's why I don't have any money. And why did the president happen in our yard? And I'm telling you first, Cindy doesn't even know this. Why did the president of the United States come to my house and kill all the grass in our yard? Because I know he had to do it. I hear about it all the time. And people comfort themselves with the thought that it's somebody else's fault. And they're not taking any responsibility for it on their own. Let me fix myself again. Ghost. This is that's unseemly. Well, just imagine how I look. I'll fix it later. There's a poem that was written some years ago. I saw it first at Bible college. I've read it to you before. It's been a lot of years ago. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I took a pan and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find. So this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk. And so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that's why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers. And so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But I'm happy now I've learned the lesson that this has taught. That everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Our world lives on that philosophy. Somebody is doing something wrong and put them in the situation they're in. I ask you, it's a very plain in Scripture. Did God say any of that to the Christians in chapters 2 and 3, to blame others? God didn't take Domitian out of power. He was the Caesar who was causing a great persecution. He didn't take him out of power. God didn't organize a protest against him. Didn't organize a protest against Big Brother. God could just had flicked him off out of history, just a flick of his finger. But he didn't. Blaming others is often a cowardly attempt to escape responsibility. These Christians could still live their Christian lives and be hounded by Domitian. And God didn't even talk to Domitian. There were mentions of what he would do. He was talking to the believers. People like to be a victim. It's one of the most common things to see. People are victims. When I was in school, there were two ways to get out of school. You could skip school or you could be sick. If you're sick, everybody understands. If you skip school, you're in a heap of trouble. So everybody wants to consider themselves to be sick and they can't do anything. They're passive, they're victims, they're being victimized. And they feel sorry for themselves. And they're hopeless, and they're hopeless in victimhood because if somebody else's fault, you have no power. So discouraged. The devil's done an excellent job in taking power from even believers. Believers wait for feelings in order to do what God commands them to do, to feel good. It's not biblical. They want to feel good. Church members will violate a direct command in Scripture if they don't like someone. You love everybody, keep the unity. Well, yeah, but if I don't like them, I'm not going to love them. Completely discard a command because they don't like to keep it. People complain about not being loved. Another thing you find in a lot of churches. As soon as I got here, there were people like that here complaining how people didn't call them, how they weren't being treated well, how they weren't being loved properly. Serve me. Church is not a restaurant. I can't wait for the dry dock to open back up. I think Billy's probably thinking about it now. But a restaurant, and Billy had the dry dock, he had people who worked. They worked. The people who came there got served. We're the workers. The church are workers. We serve Christ. We serve each other. We don't come to be served, but to serve. People always want to focus outward to other people's failures. Oh, if people would do this, or if people would do that, I'd be better. No. None of that comes from the Lord. He tells the churches, you'll deal with all those other things. You overcome. The world can't even get away with that excuse. The world's always talking about hypocrites. I'm not going to church because there's hypocrites. God doesn't accept that. I can't understand the Bible stuff. Well, that God doesn't accept that. I'm mad at someone and I'm pouting at home. Well, church members do that too. Unacceptable. There's no blame to others that God addresses. Can you imagine a soldier not fighting because the other side had guns and might shoot at him? What the Lord tells every church is to overcome. Every church, overcome. You can't stop the other side from shooting the bullets. You can't make the politicians tell the truth. You can't make people stop abusing you as a believer. But you can overcome. Moor your boat to the shore, to the dock, to the pier. There's a difference between parking your boat and mooring your boat. If you park your boat, you can pull it up beside the pier. Just park it there. Come out the next day and someone will say, what's that dot way out there on the horizon? Well, that's your boat. Or you moor the boat and it's there in the morning. If you moor your boat to Christ, it will rock and roll in the waves some, but you'll still be connected to Christ. And you'll overcome because you're moored to Christ. And we've been shown in this book what will happen in the end. If you see a movie for the second time, you know what's going to happen unless you forgot. You know what's going to happen. The mystery's gone. The tension is lessened. We see what's going to happen. It's like we've seen it before it happens. The Lord has shown us. And so when people mock our faith, then more lines to the pier. Attach more. You know, a boat has a bow and stern, the midsection. You tie them all off. When they seek to make us despair as Christians, then paint your ropes bright colors. You won't get me down, because I've seen the end and I'm holding on to Christ. That's what we say. And those that hold on don't just hold on, they overcome. They don't just hold on and wait for things to pass. They're active. And one day, we see it right here in Revelation. One day, we'll look up from our boat and we'll see Jesus on the shore reeling us in. And we'll see him because we've never lost sight of him before he reels us in. because we moored our lines to him. When I was a kid, I must have been 6, 7 years old. Sometimes my mom would take me to the grocery store, the A&P. And I would, of course, get distracted by all the stuff that was on the shelves. My mom was there to shop and get home. So I would look up sometime and she would be not there. Nobody would be there. And I was panicky. I more than one time yelled out into the grocery store calling for my mom. But all I needed to do to feel okay was to see her. If I saw her, I was fine. I didn't have to be right up to where she was. As long as I saw her, I was fine. So look through the fog, look through the mist, look through the clouds and see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And one day, he'll bring us home, bring us to shore, and we'll say, I saw you coming a long time ago because I read Revelation. Let's pray. Father, how good you are to us to give us a place to moor our boats. The sea is rough, and without the lifeline to you, not only are we lost, but Lord, we are in despair. I pray, Lord, that we would be solid and firm, hopeful, encouraged, serving you, loving you, knowing what's to come. May we be stronger than ever against anything that would be upon us in our day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hold on a second. All right, you're back. Let me see what happens to me. Yeah. Pretty scary on my part, isn't it?